That wasn't too bad, was it? I gotta say, everybody here, you get a gold star for coming out to a message, one, preached by me, but two, on a genealogy. I mean, this doesn't sound very riveting, I know, but as he said, it is in God's word for a reason. So I'm grateful that you are all here. The purpose of Luke's gospel, we read in chapter 1, in verse 4, as he writes to this Greek man Theophilus, he says, "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." That word for exact truth is the Greek word aldalphos, and it means certainty. It means safety. In fact, you'll remember in 1 Thessalonians 5, when Paul's writing about the tribulation times, the false prophets of the world will be declaring two things, peace and safety. That's our word here, aldalphia. Peace and safety. So Luke wants Theophilus and all of his readers, by extension, all of us, to know the certainty, to know safety in what we have taught. We certainly need safety, don't we? Absolutely. We need certainty in our life. The more certain we feel about something, the more secure we feel in it. And when we feel insecure, what happens? We tend to do what? Wobble, wander. But when we feel secure, we walk with our shoulders back, our head up looking forward. We walk with confidence. We walk with assurance and certainty. So I ask, is that how you feel this day as you walk through your Christian life? Are you walking with certainty and assurance in your faith? Or do you find yourself wobbling and wandering, stumbling and bumbling? Well, if you are the latter, let me assure you that this is not uncommon to Christians. John Newton wrote in his most famous hymn, of course, probably the most famous hymn of all Christian hymns, Amazing Grace, he said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." His words here describe the Christian life. It's hard. It's difficult. There are many dangers, toils, and snares, all placed there by our ancient foe, Satan, who seeks to destroy us. He is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, who wishes that all of us end up as he is, condemned forever. I guess you could say the boogeyman is real, and his name is Satan. He wants us to feel despair. He wants us to live in hopelessness and insecurity and uncertainty, all for one purpose. He wants us to doubt God, to turn away from him, and instead trust in the lie. This, coupled with our own sinful nature, results in all of us, to one degree or another, at various times in our life, feeling insecure in our faith, uncertain in our salvation, unsure of what to do. But God has not left us alone, has he? He has not left us here to grope our way through life. He's given us his word. And as Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." If today you're feeling insecure or uncertain in any way, there is hope for you. Because the remedy to insecurity and uncertainty always begins with the truth. When we walk down the pathway of life, a life full of dangers, toils, and troubles, in a world of darkness and confusion, if we do not use the lamp unto our feet and the light to our path, how can we expect not to stumble and bumble around? God's word is mankind's remedy to a world wrought with dangers. And God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Word who is God, who was with God in the beginning, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he's the central theme of the entire Bible because he is the Word. He is the truth. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, wants you and I to be secure in the truth of Jesus Christ, because by knowing with certainty the truth of who he is, we grow spiritually. Our faith is assured, and our walk becomes confident. We're strengthened. And it is when we draw close to God through Christ that we stand secure, strong, and certain. And just as Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for correction, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that we, God's children, might be adequate and equipped for every good work. This morning's text here in Luke chapter 3 is the truth of God's Word. It's exactly what you and I need to feel secure in this life, to be strong against Satan's lies, and to rest assured that you are his and he is yours. So when we are fixed in God's word, we are confident that he causes all things to work together for good, right? That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril, or sword. For if God is for us, who can be against us, right? When we nourish our souls with God's word, our faith is in Jesus Christ is strengthened, and we become, like Paul says in Romans 8:37, we become conquerors through Christ. Now, we love those texts in Romans 8, don't we? And we often go to those texts to find the strength and the confidence and the encouragement. But I put it to you today that even texts like we have before us today can accomplish the same thing if we allow the Holy Spirit to apply them to our hearts and our minds. You may find that hard to believe, but let me assure you that God's word is profitable, all of it. There is truth found in our text today. There is encouragement to be found in our text today. There is strength and confidence and safety in our text today. So I ask you all this morning to hang in with me as we go through this genealogy. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, as Dan told you. He let the cat out of the bag and give you all a little bit of ease. But hang in there with me as we draw close to God in Christ through the truth of his word. And before we begin, allow me to first draw near to Christ in prayer. So if you'd bow your head silently with me as I pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we have your word before us this morning because you are gracious and kind and compassionate and merciful, and you have not left us here alone. And we trust you, Father, that everything in your word is profitable to us. And so we come this morning to this text, a text that can be difficult to find just at a first glance, something of value or something of meaning to us, but Lord, I pray by your Spirit you help us to see that there is value here, that there is your truth here, and that always trumps anything else. I ask you, Father, to be with me as I present your word to your people. I pray, Lord, that your words would be heard this day and not mine. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see wonderful things from your glorious word, beautiful things about your precious Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So far, Luke has been providing us with the truth of who Jesus is. And he's done this by presenting several testimonies, right? We saw the testimony of the angel Gabriel. We saw the testimonies of Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth and the shepherds. And then Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem, Simeon and Anna, the boy Jesus. And of course, more recently, we saw the testimony of John the Baptist. And these are all great testimonies, very valuable to us, very wonderful. But it's the last three that we've received that matter the most. It's the testimonies of the Holy Spirit, of God the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit's testimony comes as he visibly anoints Jesus as the Christ. God's testimony comes verbally as he declares to Christ, "You are my Son, in you I am well pleased." And by participating in baptism, Jesus himself is testifying through his actions that he is the Christ, establishing himself as the one who has come to redeem his people by representing all who would turn from their sins and turn to God in faith. His baptism qualifies him to represent all the faithful. As the author of Hebrews tells us throughout his book in chapter 2, that he is our captain, the one who leads us, that he is our forerunner in chapter 6, the one who goes before us, and in chapter 12, he is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one in whom we find salvation by grace through faith. So we've received all these testimonies thus far, but Luke doesn't stop there. He wants us to see that Jesus is also qualified, not just by testimony, but he's qualified physically to be the Christ, and he's qualified morally to be the Christ. And so he gives us this physical genealogy in verses 23 to 38. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 to verse 13, he gives us his moral qualifications as Jesus' unwavering faithfulness against the temptations of Satan prove to us that he is up for the job, that he is the one that can conquer sin. Altogether, Jesus is established before our eyes as the divine Son of God and sinless man, sent by God as his chosen Christ, the Savior, come to redeem his people from sin. Now, this morning, we see the physical testimony of Jesus' genealogy, and Luke is giving us a testimony from the history of mankind to prove he's qualified. And this comes through the meticulously kept genealogical records of Israel. They were meticulously kept. And we're going to see the perfect timing of our Lord's ministry and the preeminent genealogy of Jesus, all affirming that he is the premier man who will defeat Satan. Our primary discussion for today is going to be the genealogy. We're going to discuss the main difficulty that people have with it and why God has seen fit to give it to us. And the primary point is that Jesus is truly man and truly God. He is the promised King and Savior of not only the Jewish people, but the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Just as Simeon said back in chapter 2, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." It is through Jesus Christ that we all can find confidence and power to walk securely through life's dangers, toils, and snares. This text before us today proves that Jesus is perfectly qualified to be the Messiah. It gives us assurance that he is who he claimed to be, Christ the King, Savior of the world. We have in Jesus our God, who has humbled himself to become one of us in order to redeem us by his blood and lead us home. So, we now turn to the text, and we begin where we should always begin, at the beginning, right? That's where Luke begins. He says, when he, that is Jesus, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. There's not too much really to say about this, other than it shows the perfect timing of God, the perfect timing of our Lord. 30 years was a pretty important age for Jewish men in the Bible. Back in chapter 2, we talked about the age of 12 for Jewish young men and how that was traditionally when men were, or young boys were considered mature enough to begin their serious training of the law. It was also the age when many young men would take on the role of an apprentice with their father. They would go with their father to begin learning the family business. And as important as 12 was, 30 was even more important. It seems that 30 was the age at when a man was considered fully mature and ready. We see this reflected throughout the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we saw that Ezekiel the prophet was called to be a prophet at the age of 30. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, we see that to be a priest, to begin serving as a priest before God, you had to be 30. And David began serving as king at the age of 30. We read this in 2 Samuel 5:4. You even see Joseph when he began serving as the Pharaoh's vice regent in Genesis 41:46. He was also 30. So this age of 30 seems pretty significant. Some have suggested that Jesus waited this long because Joseph probably had passed away by now, and at some time earlier, in fact. And so Jesus, being the oldest son of the family, took on the role of caring for his mother, and so this delayed his ministry until his younger siblings could come of age. I don't really think that's so. We can say that by this age, Jesus certainly is mature, and he is experienced in life, and he's at the age in life when he would be taken seriously. Remember, this is a time when men in first century Israel didn't live much past their 30s or 40s. So by the time a first century man was 30 years of age, he had already lived through quite a bit of real life. He was considered a mature man. And by way of application, just a side note briefly, I can't help but consider how opposite this is to our culture today. We live in a culture that idealizes youth as the standard for which we should all strive, right? It's always better to look young, to dress young, to act young, to be young. And at the same time, the value of old age is diminished. It's seen as less useful, less beautiful, less valuable, old-fashioned, fuddy-duddies, out of touch, right? That's the culture of our day. It disproportionately focuses on the youth and dismisses the older. And so it makes sense that more and more we seem to be repeating the mistakes of the past because we're not listening to those that have been there before. That just seems obvious to me. And to think so many in our culture today, a growing number in fact, want to lower the voting age to 16. So in a time when people are living twice as long, they want to cut the age of maturity, making massive decisions like who's going to lead us in half. That doesn't seem to make any sense to me. I think the main point here, however, is that since Jesus never did anything, the main point is that Jesus never did anything before God wanted him to. We can know that this was the perfect age for him to begin. This is exactly when God ordained his ministry to begin. In other words, we can trust God's timing, can't we? And therein is a great lesson for us all. How often do we try to rush things, right? Absolutely. It's not hard to try and rush things. We live in a world of instant gratification. Learning to wait on God's timing is something that would benefit us all. As Psalm 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And I know it's difficult to wait when we're anticipating something. And the more important or the more desired that thing is, the more we're waiting for it and the greater anticipation it is, then therefore the more impatient we become. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. If ever a man had a reason to be impatient to get started, it was Jesus. But he waited until the perfect time. He waited until God's time. And Luke says this was about the age of 30. So we move on to this preeminent genealogy. God made sure that Israel knew the importance of genealogies, didn't he? They were important for Jewish inheritance and where the Jewish people lived. You'll remember as they came into the promised land, as they conquered that land, it was apportioned according to the tribes. They all lived in certain areas. And even before they conquered the promised land, when they lived in the wilderness and they set up their camp around the tabernacle, where they set their tents was determined by their genealogy, their tribe. It was also important for service to God in many ways. We learn that the priests could not begin serving as priests until they were unless they could prove that they were of the tribe of Levi, right? Absolutely. And high priests specifically had to be of the line of Aaron within that tribe. And you'll remember in Ezra, there was the occasion when they came back from captivity, there was a group of men who claimed to be Levites, and they wanted to serve as priests, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. It had been lost during the captivity, and so they were disqualified. They weren't allowed to serve. Even kings could not serve unless one could prove that they were in the line of David. Genealogies were important. It was important for the system of the kinsman redeemer. You remember in Ruth, Boaz was able to help Ruth and Naomi. Why? What qualified him to help? Because he was a close relative. A kinsman redeemer could buy back the property from a relative who had fallen into debt and had to sell their land to pay that debt. The kinsman redeemer could come and buy that land, redeeming that land so that it stays within the family. And even in the practice of Levirate marriage, we see this as a role of a kinsman redeemer. Levirate, from the Latin levir, which means brother-in-law. This is when a man would die before his wife bore him a child, a son. His brother could then come and marry his widow, bear a son with her, and that son gets credited to the dead man, thus redeeming his family line, his heritage. And later, of course, we see in taxation purposes the need to know genealogies, right? Joseph and Mary had to travel to Bethlehem, the city of David, to pay their taxes. So you're going to find in the Bible about 25 genealogies, 25 of them, and that's because they were so important. And let's be honest, how many of us have come to the genealogies, read a couple names, and then just skimmed all the way down, found the end of it, and kept on going? Well, if you haven't, then you probably haven't read the Bible, because I think we've all done that from time to time, and there's a reason sometimes to do that when you're just trying to get a faster reading and a broad scope of things. They may seem unimportant to us at times, but they were very important to the Jewish people. For these reasons and for others. So Luke provides us with Jesus' genealogical pedigree here. God has included them in his word because they are still important to us. There are several important things we can glean from this genealogy, but before we do that, I want to take a few minutes to discuss the biggest problem that people have with this genealogy. The biggest question: whose genealogy is this? We know it's Jesus' genealogy because it says Jesus. But is it Joseph's genealogy or is it Mary's genealogy? That's the debate that's been going on for centuries. Why? Because there isn't a definitive answer one way or the other. The truth is, no one knows 100% certain which it is. However, I believe the evidence suggests strongly that Luke is tracing Jesus' physical ancestry through his mother, Mary. I can't say I know this for 100% certainty, just as no one else can, but I can share with you this morning a few reasons why I do think this, and I think the evidence suggests that strongly. I would stand on that. Let me put your minds at ease and tell you that I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. We're not going to go through every name, nor are we going to discuss every aspect of the argument. Consider this the condensed version, the dollar store version, okay? This is going to be relatively quick. As most of you know, there are two genealogies presented for Jesus in the New Testament, one in Matthew chapter 1 and this one here in Luke. They share some similarities and some differences. They have quite a few differences, in fact. First of all, the similarities. They both trace Jesus back to David and back to Abraham. And so both are identical from David to Abraham. Both mention Jesus' adoptive earthly father, Joseph, and both are characteristically Jewish genealogies. And one of those characteristics is that sometimes they skip a few generations. That was normal. Son of doesn't necessarily mean a direct connection. It can mean grandson or further down the line, just as father of also doesn't mean direct lineage. Just as the angel Gabriel told Mary in chapter 1, verse 32, that the Lord God would give Jesus the throne of his father, David. David's not his direct father, obviously. He's just in the line. So Jesus is the son of David, as Abraham is the father of the Jews, right? These points don't cause very much trouble in these genealogies. But let's consider the differences. Matthew begins with Abraham, and he goes forward in time to Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus and goes backwards in time, back to Abraham, and then back to Adam, and then ultimately back to God. And this is probably because Matthew's focus is on the fathers of sons, and Luke's focus is on the sons of fathers. And so naturally, that would cause you to go one way or the other, forward or backwards. Luke has many more names than Matthew does. He's got 77, Matthew has 52. And of those names, other than from David to Abraham, and of course from Abraham to God, those names are radically different. And herein is the problem. Here's where the argument arises, the fact that the names are so different. And this is evident to us right off the bat in verse 23, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli or Eli. Matthew 1 says that Jacob's father was, says Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jacob was the father. Jacob begat Joseph is what it says. Luke seems to tell us that Eli is the father of Joseph. So why these two conflicting genealogies? Well, it's really not that hard to explain, but it does take a little bit of understanding of the Greek text as well as Jewish genealogies. Some have argued that both of these trace Jesus's genealogy through Joseph. And I'm going to disagree with that, and I'll tell you why. The argument goes like this. Because it was not traditional to trace a Jewish genealogy through a mother, and because Mary isn't mentioned in this genealogy, they must both be Joseph's line. And because they clearly identify two different families, there must have been one of those Levirate marriages here. And so they argue Joseph's mother was married to Heli here in Luke chapter 3. But before they had any sons, before Joseph was even born or conceived, Heli died. And therefore his brother, Jacob, in Matthew chapter 1, married Eli, or not Eli, Eli's wife, in an act of Levirate marriage, and bore Jacob. So that would mean that Joseph is biologically Jacob's son, but because of this Levirate marriage, he is legally Eli's son. Do you see how that works? That's the argument, okay? So they argue that Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy through Joseph's physical line, his mother and Jacob, where Luke traces it through Joseph's legal line, mother and Eli, the first husband who isn't his physical father. Now, is this possible? Yeah, this is possible. That is how that works out. But you obviously have to speculate that this Levirate marriage took place, for which there is no evidence. We don't know anything about that. And you have to speculate that Eli and Jacob are half-brothers, that one of their fathers died, and then their mother remarried and had another son, and because that's why the genealogy split. But what's even more difficult to swallow than this, for me, is the fact that if both of these represent Joseph's line, then neither of them prove that Jesus was physically descended from David. Joseph is Jesus' adoptive father. So although they prove a legal descent, neither prove a physical descent. And why is that a problem? Well, I'm glad you ask. Turn to Romans chapter 1. First of all, Luke is very much focused on sonship, like we said, right? He's the son of God, the son of Adam. To not prove that Jesus is both son of Adam and son of God seems pretty incongruent with his purpose, if you ask me. But furthermore, in Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing that he's been set apart for the gospel. And in verse 2, he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, and here it is, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul says Jesus was born according to the flesh. He is a fleshly, physical descendant of David. Now, if Luke's genealogy is Joseph's, and so is Matthew's, then we have no testimony in Scripture confirming that he was physically a descendant of David. I think that's a problem. I think Scripture supports the fact that Jesus is a physical descendant of David through his mother Mary, and that's what Luke is giving. That's the much simpler, the easier, and the better explanation for this genealogy, one that doesn't require unfounded speculation, and it fits perfectly within the context of the two Gospels. Matthew is giving us Jesus' legal line through his adoptive earthly father, Joseph, whereas Luke is giving Jesus' physical biological line through Mary. This is Mary's genealogy, I believe. Matthew's speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, so he presents Jesus' legal pedigree, showing that through his adoptive father, he is in the royal line of David. Dr. Luke, however, is speaking of speaking to Theophilus, this Greek man, and he's showing that he is physically descended from David, but not only that, from Abraham, and not only that, from Adam, all the way back to God, highlighting the amazing fact that Jesus is both human, son of Adam, and divine, son of God. Now, we all agree it wasn't customary to give a genealogy based on a mother, but it also wasn't customary for a child to be born without a human father, right? So it only makes sense that Luke had to come up with a solution for this by which to trace his genealogy. He had to trace his biological line through Mary, since he was born of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. He had no earthly father. He doesn't mention Mary because he's recording this genealogy in the traditional Jewish way. He traces his sonship through fathers, not mothers. And Luke even highlights in this text here in verse 23 when he says Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. As was supposed. Supposed is nomizo. It means to think or believe something, and it almost always in the New Testament means to think or believe something, to suppose something wrongly. 13 out of the 15 times it's used, the people assumed wrongly. That's how it's used. In fact, back in chapter 2, in verse 44, they supposed Jesus was in the caravan. Were they right? No, he was back at the temple. So Jesus was thought to be the son of Joseph. And you know, everybody supposed Joseph was Jesus' father. Why, even Joseph and Mary themselves lost sight of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God when they came back to Jerusalem there in chapter 2. And Mary said to him when they found him in the temple, "Why is it that you are looking for me?" Oh, I'm sorry, that's Jesus. Excuse me. His mother said, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." To which Jesus replies, "Why have you been looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Right? He was correcting her. Joseph isn't my father. God is my father. I doubt Joseph and Mary had told many people that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I mean, who's really going to believe that? Think about it. You go around declaring something as unbelievable as that, and you're sure to be labeled as crazy, or worse yet, demon-possessed. Most people just assumed that Joseph was Jesus' father. So Luke says he was supposedly the son of Joseph. And this reinforces Jesus' reply to his mother that God is his true father. MacArthur writes this: "The Greek text makes it clear that Joseph is not part of Luke's genealogy. His name is parenthetical. The phrase could more accurately be rendered, Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli," or the son of Eli. That is, the grandson of Eli through Mary. Again, son of doesn't necessarily mean direct connection. It can mean grandson, or even further down the line, just as father of also means the same. So Jesus is the son of Eli, but supposed to be the son of Joseph. He's the grandson of Eli. Eli is Mary's father. And in fact, the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, records this, that Mary's father was named Eli. We don't put any weight in really what the Jewish Talmud says. It was written long after, but it's interesting that that was there. So the best way to understand Luke's genealogy is that he's tracing Jesus' physical descent through his mother Mary, back to David, through David's son Nathan, back to Abraham, back to Adam, and ultimately to God. And his point is that Jesus is the divine Son of God, truly a man, as he is the son of Adam, and he is qualified to be Christ the King. Now, there are some interesting things to discover in the genealogy. Some other difficult issues to study, but we're not going to go into those today. I'm going to leave those for your own study. And if you'd like to discuss them with me, by all means, grab my arm, and I'd love to talk about it with you. And hopefully I'll remember what I've studied about it when you do. But I'm not going to drag you through it all today. So with that behind us, let us briefly look at the precious truths that this genealogy does teach us. And I came up with seven truths. Seven truths that, and I'm sure there's more, seven truths that ultimately set up our final point, a point that will bring us into our next passage in chapter 4. The first point is that this proves to us that Luke is an excellent historian. This genealogy speaks to his attention to detail and his dedication to truth. The Jews kept extensive genealogical records, and they were open for all to read. They weren't kept secret. Anyone could go to the temple and read the genealogies, which is interesting that no Jew ever argued that Jesus couldn't be the Christ, he couldn't be the Messiah, because he wasn't of the line of David. Don't you think they would have gone to the genealogical records to prove he wasn't a son of David? But they couldn't argue that because he is. Luke is a first-class historian who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exhaustively researched Jesus' history. This shows us that Jesus was a real man. Truth number two. Truly a son of Adam, that is truly human, yet ultimately the Son of God, truly divine. We call this the hypostatic union, right? 100% man and 100% God. One of these great divine mysteries that we can't wrap our heads around, but it's no problem for God. As a direct descendant of Adam, yet without a biological father, Jesus is therefore the promised seed of woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He's come to crush the head of Satan. The third point is that Jesus' messianic qualifications are confirmed. He is a descendant of Abraham. We see that in verse, 34. Son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. He's a Jew. He's the promised seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 3, through whom the whole world will be blessed. And he's of the royal line of David as well. For Christ is the promised eternal king of 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. We see that in verse 31, where he is the son of David. The fourth point is that God, the truth that we glean from this genealogy is that God is faithful through all generations of man to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. We read in the Old Testament all the struggles, all the battles, all the plots, all the attempts to wipe out Israel and to destroy David's line. All of Satan's attempts to thwart God's plan of redemption. But God is faithful. He does not forget his promises or his people. The fifth truth is that we see the consistency of God's word. The consistency of God's word. How some 40 authors over 1,500 years or so, in all those different cultures and places and times and all of that, writing these different histories and these different genealogies, and it all lines up. It all speaks of this one man from Nazareth, Jesus Christ, which of course speaks to our sixth point, the centrality of Christ in God's redemptive plan. Jesus is not some opportunist who saw his chance to claim some fame in the first century by declaring himself the Christ. But as Acts 2:23 says, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus is the horn of salvation that God raised up, beginning with Adam, all the way down to Mary. God, in his sovereignty, has providentially guided these lives, protected them, brought them together to bring about his Son. So it shows us the reliability of Luke as a historian, both the divinity and humanity of Jesus and his qualifications as Christ. It shows us God's faithfulness to his word and both the consistency of Scripture and the centrality of Christ within it. And it shows us our last point. Jesus is the premier Son of Man. He is the promised seed of David. Just as the angel Gabriel said in chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He is the promised seed of Abraham, as Mary declares in her Magnificat in chapter 1, verse 54, praising God, for he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And then Zacharias, in his prophecy, also says this in verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. He is the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. He is the promised seed of woman in Genesis 3:15, and he is the perfect Son of God. He is the premier Son of Man. Altogether, he is God's Son, our Lord and Savior, the divine man made perfect in his Father's image, who will represent all the faithful as he stands before Satan and all his temptations. Only unlike the first Adam, he'll be victorious. He won't fail. The Son of Man, the title, the Son of Man, it's a title that Jesus uses for himself more than any other title. 81 times. It's a beautiful title, and it holds a treasure trove of theological significance. To call someone a Son of Man is simply to say they're human. But to declare someone is the Son of Man, it holds a particular meaning, and it's something that we're going to dive into more later. For now, suffice it to say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is a way of speaking of both his humanity and his deity. He is the Son of God, the Son of Adam, combined. He is the unique divine Son of Man. So I ask you, who thinks it's okay to skip over the genealogies? There is a precious treasure here. It is so that we might know the truth, the exact truth about Christ. And that gives us strength, it gives us confidence, and it gives us safety. In conclusion, my prayer is that the truths of God's word are strengthening to you, that you find confidence in knowing that God is in control. He is faithful to keep his word, and he will bring about the salvation of all who trust in his Son, no matter the difficulties, and that you rest securely and find safety in knowing that Jesus fulfills the righteousness of God in every way. Jesus delights in the Father, and the Father delights in the Son. He is the only one who is able to stand before God in his own righteousness. Something that would be no surprise to any of us if Jesus never left heaven and he stayed there at the right hand of God as he was for all eternity past. That would make sense. But he didn't stay in heaven, did he? No, Philippians 2 tells us that. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men. And as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 5 tells us that Jesus Christ became a man, and although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It's as one ancient church father said, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men could become sons of God. All of the human race has one thing in common for sure. We all share in the nature of our human father, Adam, don't we? Sin passes down through man from father to son. But God has broken that chain of defilement. Jesus has no earthly father. Only God is his father, making him the unique Son of Man, the Son of God, who shares in our humanity, but not in our sin. Luke's testimony is that Jesus is the Christ who came to live the life that we cannot, that he might suffer the death we deserve in sacrifice on our behalf, so that we might share in his life, a life resurrected, a life eternal, a life spent in love and delight with the Father. So if Jesus Christ is yours and you are his, he stands as your representative before God, so that the love that God the Father has for the Son is the same love that he has for you and for me. That's good news. That gives us confidence and safety. Everything Jesus does, he does because he loves the Father. And the Father loves him. And we who place our faith in him, we share in that incredible love. As sons, just like Jesus, our brother. There's no more secure place to be, nowhere safer than to place all your hope and faith in Jesus Christ. And we also share in the power of the same Spirit who empowers Jesus in his humanity to fulfill his role as Christ. The same Spirit indwells you and I so that when we walk in the Spirit and we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we too can be overcomers in Christ. Because of Christ, we can take that promise of Genesis 3, the promise to crush the head of Satan, and we can apply it to our own lives. Just as Paul does in Romans 16:20 when he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet because of Christ. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be overcomers? A conqueror, victorious? Well, God's promise is that we can be through Christ. And how exactly we do this? Well, it's a very simple answer. We follow Jesus. We put our faith in him, all of our hope. And next time we're going to see how Jesus does this as he goes into the wilderness and is tempted. And through him, we find our way to victory in Jesus. May God help us to do that every minute of every day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the incredible gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is everything. For if we have Christ, we have everything. Most importantly, we have redemption. We have peace with you. We have love with you. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible gift of your Son. I ask you, Lord, that you would help us each and every day to find our security, our strength, and our safety in Jesus Christ. Help us to lay aside the things of this world, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to recognize the dangers and pitfalls around us, and that by your word, by eating your word, devouring your word, living by your word, you give us the strength. And by your Spirit, we can walk with you through all of life's dangers, toils, and troubles. Thank you for Christ. We pray all this to your glory in his name. Amen.